Who's ready to talk about resurrection power this morning? Amen. I am too. It is good to take a moment as a body of Christ and just reflect on the power that has been made available to us as followers of Jesus because He walked out of that tomb. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that there is a whole movement of people who are pursuing the idea that we humans can live forever or close to it? It's called transhumanism. And these folks believe that through science and technology, we can achieve immortality. Elon Musk, the famed founder of SpaceX and Tesla Motors, he says eventually we're all going to need to upload our consciousnesses into computers. Peter Thiel, the founder of PayPal, he's a Facebook board member, he plans to start getting blood transfusions from 18-year-olds every few weeks so he can live to be at least 120. At least that's what he believes will work. As I was looking at this, I came across an article about a guy named Shin Kubota. He's a professor at Kyoto University's Marine Biological Laboratory. He has discovered what he believes is the answer to all of this. It's the DNA of a jellyfish that literally grows old and then right there at old age begins to reverse age back to infancy, and then it just keeps doing that process over and over again. He calls it the most wonderful dream of mankind. And the article goes on. It says, it quotes Dr. Kubota, once we determine, he says, how the jellyfish rejuvenates itself, we should achieve very great things. My opinion is that we will evolve and become immortal ourselves. He goes on, human beings are so intelligent. And the reporter writes that he adds, the doctor adds a caveat, before we achieve immortality, we must evolve first. The heart is not good. Now, the author confesses that when he first hears Dr. Kubota say this, he thinks he might mean the actual organ in our chest, the human heart, that perhaps we'd need an artificial heart or we need some upgrade to our hearts because our hearts can't beat for 100 or 200 years or whatever, that perhaps that would be what he was talking about. But then he realizes he was wrong. Humans, the doctor explains, are intelligent enough to achieve biological immortality, or at least so he thinks, but we don't deserve it. This is his conclusion. Self-control is very difficult for humans. In order to solve this problem, the doctor says, spiritual change is needed. Now, okay, I'm not here to say that the dude who spends all his time checking out jellyfish DNA is our spiritual advisor this morning, but I am here to say that I find it fascinating that someone who believes it's worth making humans live forever and even believes he's found a way to do it still is not convinced it's a good idea if we don't get some heart issues straight first. That I find fascinating. He basically says we shouldn't live too long. It's just more time to mess everything up. We've got to get our hearts right first. Spiritual change, he says, is needed. See, we don't need to live forever as we are. That would be a problem. Our greatest need is to truly live at all. And that requires spiritual awakening. And it's an awakening that only Jesus, the one who woke from death, can provide. In Romans chapter 8, we read this powerful promise. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and I hope you know this morning that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can very much live in you. You say yes to Jesus, to who He is, to what He's done. You commit yourself in repentance to be a follower of His and live the life that He provides. The promise is that His Spirit lives in us, and that's a very accessible promise to all of us hearing my voice this morning. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, which is what we're here to celebrate this morning, is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit living in you. What I want to focus on this morning is power where it counts. Power to save my soul from eternity without God. power to live my life well. We need it. In this series we're launching this morning, we'll see that the principles of resilience that we humans think and feel that we've discovered are actually expressed most fully and realized most deeply through the living way of Jesus, the risen one. Resurrection power raises us from death in all its forms. Because what's dead can't rise on its own. That requires resurrection. The resurrection power of Jesus not only raised him from the dead, but raises all who follow him from death's truly vicious cycle. It's a cycle of darkness and despair. It's a cycle of desperation and defeat. And I want to talk this morning about a power that reverses that cycle in you and in me, if we let it, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to focus on a prayer that the Apostle Paul writes and prays for the Ephesian Christians. And he writes it here in what's the first chapter of the letter by the same name. And he says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power, he says, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, there are four things happening in that passage, and I'm here today to let us know that they can and need to happen in us as well. The first thing Paul prays is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, and we need that. He knows that we as human beings, all of us, when we live apart from Christ, we live in darkness. We live with a dulled heart and mind. We may not know it. We may not even come to realize it, but it's true. Oh, we know some stuff, don't get me wrong, but it's not nearly enough, and it's not the stuff that counts. And what we think we know is usually only half right. We need some help. We need enlightened, as he puts it. We need the lights to come on, spiritually speaking, about what life is really all about. Only Jesus can do that for us. Only the God who created us has that kind of truth, the truth we really need. The Apostle John puts it like this at the beginning of his gospel, speaking of Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness," he says, "and the darkness has not overcome it." Can we say those last four words together? Has not overcome it. That there is made available through Jesus a life, a well-lit life, that is not going to be overcome by the darkness of this world, by the darkness that can reside in you and in me. It is a darkness that has not overcome the light, the life of Jesus in us. Anyone familiar with the darkness? I know we're all spiffed up for Easter, so I won't ask you to raise your hand, but we know the darkness, don't we? We can admit that it lives in us some days, that it seeks to bring us down, that it exists around us, but there is a light that is not overcome by darkness. In Him is life. And it is the light that all humankind needs. And the darkness in me, in you, and in this world cannot overcome that light. Later in John, we hear Jesus say, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world." That's what we're celebrating, really, this morning. That light has come into the world. But people, Jesus observed, love darkness instead of light. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." I'm inviting us this morning to live by the truth and to come into that light. It's a fresh, clean light. It's a healthy, whole light, and we need it. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The language is all over the place in our scriptures. And we believe him when he says it. I'm the light of the world. We found it to be true. Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the life of Jesus. Man, it illuminates. It turns the lights on. It renews our minds. We were dull. It brightens us in ways nothing else can. So Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And then he goes on, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. See, when we humans spend much time in the darkness, we pretty quickly discover despair, don't we? A profound lack of hope. It can be easy to find ourselves in a place in which we look around and hope is hard to find. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there this morning. We've all been there at one time or another. And I'm here to tell you today that we can know hope. See what he's saying there? Know the hope. Hope usually is a word we kind of assign for wishful thinking, fingers crossed, as luck would have it, optimistic dreaming, right? We kind of hope. And a lot of times we relegate all of religion, all of faith, all of church and Christianity, whatever word you might want to use there, many times we relegate all of that to just hope. It's just a lot of empty hope. But Christianity is not an empty hope. It is a hope that can be known. This is the way Paul put it to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then faith is futile. He says, if it's only in this life that we have hope, then we're to be pitied among more than all people. But he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. See, our hope is based on an actual event. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It happened. It's an undeniable historical fact in the minds of those early Christians, and we make it in our minds the same. What does that mean that Christ raised from the dead? How does that give us hope? Here's what it means. It means that someone broke the vicious cycle of death and darkness and despair, and he provides an exit for us. It's like we're all of humanity caught on this endless roundabout. We can't seem to get a right turn anywhere, right? We just cannot get off of this thing. And Jesus breaks this cycle, this vicious cycle of death that leaves us in darkness, that removes our hope, that puts us in despair. And he provides an exit ramp. And when we hear that, when we get that news, as you're getting it right now, and we say, yes, I'm going to follow that guy. He actually is the only one to break the cycle. Then we, too, find our escape from this vicious roundabout of death. What does it mean? It means the darkest chapter doesn't have to be your final chapter. It means new strength and new power are available to rise above. So Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. It's a great little phrase there, right? The eyes of our heart, our minds and our hearts all together enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now Paul turns to the abundant life that is available for us when we say yes to Christ. Riches, he says. Inheritance, he says. A fullness of what matters most. And that is the health and holiness of character that only God can provide. And it's an inheritance. It's what's given or granted to an heir, right? Someone who has been made part of the family and then receives what the Father gives. We live in a world of orphans, lost, without their Father God. And it was all of us at one point or another. Maybe you feel like that today. We live in a world of scarcity, of watching out for number one, of making sure we have enough, taking care of ourselves, desperation for real virtue and real purpose. But it's only as we say yes to Jesus we begin to discover all of that. We're heirs, inheriting a glorious rich set of virtues. Also to the Corinthians, Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." We know he's not talking about our bank accounts, right? He's talking about who we are in our hearts. He's talking about being rich in the way we live our lives, to be generous and open-handed and full in every way of virtue and the kind of character in life that God wants to plant in us. We are indeed poor without Christ, poor in all the ways that matter. We desperately long for belonging. We ache for meaning. But in Christ, we are children of an immeasurably wealthy King. That's what John says in his first epistle. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, he says emphatically. So we are the children inheriting riches from our Father, a rich life. That's how we get to live, whole and holy, his holy people, it says. And we get to be that person because, not because of us, because we're a child of God. All that's made possible. All that is set in motion when Jesus walked out of that tomb. Paul concludes his prayer, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. See, it's not hard to live in defeat, right? Trials come into our lives and we can find ourselves unable to overcome. But man, to believe, what he says here, is to align ourselves with Christ and his Spirit. It's to say yes to him, who he is, what he's done, what he's all about. To, in repentance, bow our lives and submit ourselves to him. And when we come into that alignment, we are discovering a source of amazing power. These words that Paul uses here, incomparably great power. He lays it on with the superlatives here. If you go back to the original language, you'll see some prefixes and some words that remind us of our own English words. We see words that remind us of hyper and mega and dynamite, right? We see that he is showing us, he's trying to make it clear that what I'm talking about right here is a power greater and unlike any other power on this earth. That word power there at the end, that dynamite-type dynamic word, it means to have inherent power within that then when exercised, it's the expression of what and who that thing or person is. And so when Paul lays out that we're talking about hyper, mega, dynamite power, he's saying Jesus blew it up. He exploded out of that tomb. And listen, the blast radius of that power reaches you and me here and now and is not diminished in one bit in its effectiveness. Amen? Peter writes in his second letter, "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life, a good life, a whole and healthy life." And he gives us that by his power. Same word. I want you to think of how the wing of a plane is fashioned so it turns wind resistance into lift. So the same thing happens in us as the resurrection power of Christ reshapes us to rise above what comes at us. In the weeks ahead, we'll be applying just these dynamics of lift to things like rising above grief and loss, to escaping the pull of our past, to learning to forgive, to healing our wounds, to breaking old patterns. We're going to apply the resurrection principles of the Scriptures to all these areas of our lives. And we're going to be reminded that to say yes to Jesus is to align ourselves with a power that lifts us so we can rise above. I hope you'll join us in the weeks ahead. Again to the Corinthians, Paul said this, "To be sure, he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise," see how he, He can never help, he keeps making the connection. Jesus rising, then he turns to you and to me, his followers. Likewise, we're weak in him. Yet, by God's power, we will live with him. See, we bring nothing to the table, right? We've got no inherent real power on our own. We are in need. The good thing is, he's ready to give if we're ready to receive. So it's by his power we can live with him. Beyond resiliency, as we humans have attempted to understand it, way beyond it, we're talking about resurrection that God provides. So just to make his point clear, as he's talked about what he's praying for the Ephesians, Paul then reiterates this point as he ends on this idea of this incomparably great power. He makes it clear, in case we've lost his train of thought, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. See, we all fall, and we're all fallen, but now we can rise. Power is in our corner. Power that walked out of the tomb can walk in to your life and mine. Power that takes the system of death, the relentless cycle of darkness and despair, the cycle of desperation and defeat, and busts it all to pieces. Resurrection power raises us from death in all its forms. See, living forever means nothing if we don't learn how to live well. We can't do it on our own. We need the one who made us and longs to empower us. So listen, my friends, as I conclude, I'm offering a promise to you this morning. And it's not the promise of an easy life, far from it. But it is the promise of a full life. One of light, not darkness. One of hope, not despair. One of virtue and meaning and strength. But it's not my promise. I don't make it. I'm only here to offer it. God himself has made it, and he does make it again and again, always in Jesus, the risen one, who stays risen and is risen today. Even as our new friend, Dr. Kubota, realized, spiritual change is needed. And here's where the change comes from. It comes from Jesus, who is the one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, in other words, not because of some rule about who he's related to. He's become the one for us, the go-between, the one, the advocate for you and for me, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's why Jesus is the one. That's why Jesus is the Lord. That's why Jesus is the God-man in whom we can put all our faith and live and make him the basis of our living. Because of he has the power to live an indestructible life. Let's pray about that. Father, that sounds really good to us. An indestructible life. Could it be, Lord, that that's what you offer to us? A life that even though our bodies one day give way, our spirits never will? That we can truly be indestructible, that we truly can rise, that we truly can find power and strength beyond our human capabilities. We believe that must be true because you say so. And you don't make promises you can't keep. So help us, Lord, to live our lives with the same power that lived in you and lives in you. We welcome it. We open ourselves to it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.